Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll take a one-week break from Romans, and we'll be in Luke chapter 1 today, verses 39 through 56. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 39. There the word of Christ says this: "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and then returned to her home." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that the same work that you performed in these two righteous women, Lord, Mary and Elizabeth, and how when they saw your work, Lord, when they saw your mighty deeds, the great things that you were doing, Lord, the salvation that you were bringing to this world, Lord, both of these women, Lord, responded with praise and worship to you. And Lord, as we think about this salvation, Lord, that you have granted through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that we would respond in like manner, Lord, with worship and with praise to you, Lord, because of all that you have done for us. Lord, we are nothing. Lord, we have nothing to offer you. Lord, it is all a gift from you. And Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, may we worship him today in spirit and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're taking a one-week break from the book of Romans because we are coming up here on Tuesday is Christmas, where we remember and think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that he was born of a virgin and came into this world, God in human flesh dwelling among us, and how it is that he gave himself for our sins and died on the cross for us. And here we have a good example, a model for us to follow with these two godly women of Elizabeth and Mary, and how it is that they responded to the birth of the Messiah, to the birth of Christ, and they are an example and model for us to follow as we think about these things in this time of year, especially coming up on Tuesday. So let's look at these two godly women and see how it is that they responded to the good news of God's salvation that was coming into the world in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look again at verse 39. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Here we see that immediately after these things, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah. Immediately after these things is immediately after there has been an announcement to Mary from an angel that she will conceive, even though she's a virgin, she will conceive and she will give birth to the Messiah. This is immediately after that. She has received this word from God of this good news, this miracle that God is going to perform, how it is that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and she will conceive and bear a son, even though she is a virgin. Now, she asked in the previous passage how these things can be, right? How can it be since she's not known a man, since she is a virgin, and the Lord confirms it to her and gives her a sign. He gives her a sign that will be a confirmation to her of the miracle that God is going to perform upon her. And the sign that God gave to Mary is that her relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived, and she is going to bear a son who will be John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. So the angel of the Lord gives to Mary this sign. So whenever the angel gives her the sign, immediately she goes to see if these things are true, to see if this was the case. She doesn't sit around and wait. She goes immediately to Elizabeth, to her house, so that she can see this thing that the angel has told her, that it might be a confirmation to her faith in what it is that the angel will do through her. So this is not just a family reunion, but this is specifically Mary going and responding to the word of the Lord. She has received a word from God, and she responds immediately with faith and obedience. She believes what God has told her. It is an immediate response. That's what it says there in verse 39, that she arose with haste. As soon as the angel gives her this sign, she immediately responds with haste, with faith, with obedience, and she goes to see if these things are true. And she is, in this way, a model for all believers. She is a model for us of how it is that we ought to respond to the Word of God. Whenever the Word of God is proclaimed to us, whenever we read the Word of God, whenever we encounter the Word of God, whatever it is, if there is something there that we see that we need to incorporate into our theology, into our doctrine, into our understanding about who God is, we need to immediately incorporate that into our thinking about God. If we see some commandment, some area of obedience that is lacking in our life, and we encounter that in the Word of God, we need to, like Mary, arise with haste and immediately respond to that Word from God with repentance and with obedience. There should not be a delay in our obedience to God. Whether that be a delay in believing some truth that is revealed in the Bible, or whether that be a delay in some commandment that we need to obey. Whenever we encounter God's word, we ought to immediately respond with faith, with obedience, with repentance. Whatever the word calls us to, that is how we ought to respond. Those who have a delayed obedience, this is no obedience at all. Amen. Delayed obedience is actually disobedience. We ought to immediately respond as Mary did. She received the word from God, and it says, in haste, she went to see if these things were so. So may the Lord grant to us this type of faith, the faith that Mary had. So she goes to see Elizabeth, and she enters into her home. She greets her senior relative, and then this is when everything breaks loose, right? Everything breaks loose in the home, and all these wonderful things begin to happen. When Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, it says that the baby in her womb begins to leap for joy, and then Elizabeth begins to prophesy. She begins to prophesy and give a word from the Lord. Right? But it's clear that what Elizabeth is saying here is not something that she has deduced by simple means of deduction, by logic, by something that she has perceived. She is receiving a word from God and now declaring this word to Mary. She doesn't know at this point that Mary's even pregnant. She doesn't know, no one has told her, that Mary is the mother of the Christ. But it is by the power of the Spirit that she prophesies and speaks, and the Spirit of God speaks through Elizabeth. It tells us there that she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's filled with the Spirit of Christ, and she proclaims with a loud cry. Which, just a side note, this is all taking place before the day of Pentecost. And yet, what is she filled with? She is filled with the Holy Spirit. So here, she's not just excited to see Mary because it's a family reunion, because she's her relative and she hasn't seen her in a while, but she's excited because of what God is doing, right? Because of what God is doing. And this leads her to give this loud cry by the power of the Spirit. What does she say to Mary? First, she says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed are you among women. She is telling Mary that of all the women who have ever lived, right from the beginning of time, all the way up to this time, and from this time until the present day, and all the way into the future until the end of the world, that there is no woman who has received the blessing that Mary has received. That she is blessed among women, among all women who have ever lived. Mary has received a blessing from God that is unique and that gives her a place of prominence and a place of preeminence among women, for she and she alone is the one who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is the virgin that has conceived and will bear a son, and they will call his name Jesus. She has been blessed above all other women because this unique, unprecedented display of mercy and favor has been granted to her by God. Now, it has been granted to her. Notice that Elizabeth says that you are blessed. You are blessed. Right? Whenever there is blessing, this is a gift. It is a gift that comes from God. It's not something that the person has earned. The reason that Mary received this is not because she worked really hard for it. It was not because she did a lot of good things and then God gave it to her as her due, as what was owed to her. If it is a blessing, that means it is a gift that is unmerited and it comes to her by the grace of God, not by any work that she has performed. Right? If it's a blessing from God, then it's not something that is earned. This is no different than what we've been reading in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Right? Not before God. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the same case with Mary. If Mary has something to boast about, if she worked for something, if she did something to earn this, then Mary has something to boast about. Then we ought to all stand around and applaud and congratulate Mary for all the things that she has done. But no one can boast before God. What do we have that we've not received from God? And the same is true of her. What does she have that she has not received? And if she has received it, then she cannot boast about it because it is a gift that is given from God. And this is the case with Mary. Elizabeth recognized, yes, you are blessed. You have been giving something that is unique, but it's not because of something in Mary. It is because of God's favor to her. It is because God has chosen to bless her. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. God can do whatever he pleases. He can do whatever he pleases. And in this case, God chose of his will to give to Mary this privilege, to give to her this blessing, and to give it only to her, right? Only to her. Is there any other woman who can say this? This is a blessing. This is a grace, a mercy that has been given to Mary and to no other woman. It is only true of her. Only she has received it. Can we say, well, that's not fair? Why, that's not fair. It's not fair for all the men because they're already excluded. And it's not fair for all the other women who've lived on the face of the earth. Right? God has to be an equal opportunity dispenser of grace. This is what people think, that God must give his grace and mercy equally to all. But he doesn't do it here. He gives it to Mary. He gives it to Mary and to Mary alone. He doesn't give the same grace to Elizabeth. He has shown a great mercy to Elizabeth. She will be the mother of John the Baptist. But is that as great as being the mother of the Messiah? No. Mary has received a greater blessing than even Elizabeth. But Elizabeth, is she complaining? Is she ridiculing Mary? Is she bitter? Is she jealous? Is she upset? Because it's not fair. This is not fair. Right? Why did Mary get to be the mother of Christ and I only get to be the mother of John the Baptist? Could you imagine how ridiculous that would be if that's the way she responded to this good news? But she doesn't do any of those things. What does Elizabeth do? She is amazed. She's amazed at what God has done. She's rejoicing in the blessing that God has given to Mary that she has withheld from her because she's a godly and a righteous woman. She's a humble woman, right? She knows that it doesn't matter. God can do whatever he wants. This is what Elizabeth believes. So she rejoices in these things, right? It is a mercy given to Mary. Does Mary have something to boast about? Not before God. She can't boast before God. She can't beat her chest and say, I'm better than all the other women in the world because this has been given to me. No, it's been given to her as a gift, which she will attest with her own lips in a bit. Can all the other women be upset and jealous because it's been given to Mary? No, God can do whatever he wants. If he wants to give a mercy to one person and not give it to another, does not God have the right to do that? Cannot the Lord of heaven and earth do whatever he pleases? He can do whatever he pleases, right? Mary cannot boast, and the others cannot say that this is not fair, because God can do whatever he pleases. It is his gift, and he gives it and dispenses it as he sees fit. And if he can do this here, can he not do that with salvation as well? If salvation is a gift, can God not dispense with it as he pleases? Certainly he can. So she says that you are blessed among women. Why is she blessed? Because of the fruit of her womb, right? That's what she says. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, right? It is the fruit of her womb that makes her so blessed. It is the child that is growing in her womb that has set her apart, right? This is what makes her blessed. And here we, again, must remember that whatever we receive from the Lord, whatever blessing we receive from the Lord, it comes to us for our good only through Jesus Christ. There is no blessing of God apart from Jesus Christ. If we do not receive everything we have through faith in Jesus Christ, then it will not be for our good and for our benefit. The only way that we are blessed before God is in connection to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this was the case with Mary. She was blessed, but her blessing was in conjunction to the Lord Jesus Christ, because she was the one who was bearing the Messiah to be the mother of our Lord. But not only is Mary blessed and favored by God, so is Elizabeth. Elizabeth also recognizes that she has received a blessing. She says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Right? She's not upset. She's not vindictive. She's not bitter. She's not jealous. She's not complaining. She's not doing any of these things. Instead, she's amazed. She's standing in awe that she's even in the presence of the mother of her Lord. That even the Christ there in the womb of his mother is more than she deserves. She recognizes that this is something that is a gift that has been given to her. Again, this shows Elizabeth's humility. Even though she is the senior, right? She is the older one, and Mary is the young one. Yet still, Elizabeth has a posture of humility. She subjects herself to Mary, right? She sees herself as less than Mary because Mary is the mother of our Lord. She sees these things. It is more than she deserves. She knows that she is an unworthy sinner. She knows that it's not because of her status, not because of her accomplishments, that the mother of my Lord has come to her. It is a mercy from God. It is simply because God has been gracious to her. Now again, this is a lesson we need to learn as well. We know we do not earn God's favor. We do not earn it. God freely gives it to us who are unworthy sinners. And we ought to stand in awe. We ought to be amazed, as Elizabeth was, that God would give mercy to any of us. Right? That God would be merciful to me, a sinner. Why would God do these things? That the mother of my Lord would come to me? Why would God do this for me? Why would he give me this great blessing? Yet so often what you find is people are in awe that God doesn't save everybody. Right? People are in awe. Well, why wouldn't God do this for everyone? Why wouldn't God give salvation? If God has the power to save everyone, then why doesn't God save everyone? And they stand in awe, they actually ridicule God, and they ridicule his character, his attributes, his doctrines of the Bible, because they don't think it's fair and they don't think it's right. When the true posture of a righteous person, when they think about the grace of God, is not to say, why doesn't God give this to more people? But it is to say, why would God give it to me? Why would God be merciful to me, a sinner? This is how we ought to respond to the grace and mercy of God. Why has he done this for me? This shows her faith. Elizabeth believes the promises of God. She believes that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming through Mary. That Mary will be the mother, that the Christ is coming into the world, and she believes that the child in Mary's womb will be the Christ, will be the Christ. And she knows that this child is the hope for sinful man. She knows that this child is the fulfillment of all of the promises and the predictions made in the Old Testament. So Elizabeth, her faith is not a generic faith. right? It's not a generic faith. It is an informed faith. She's not making some generic statement about the Christ here. She is calling the child her Lord, right? She says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord? How can the child in the womb be her Lord? Only if what? Only if she knows that that child is both fully God and fully man. This is the only way that she can make this declaration. She's not saying that the mother of the one who will be my Lord, but it is he is my Lord right now, is what she's saying. So she must know that the child growing in Mary's womb is both fully God and fully man, that he is God in human flesh. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. How can an unborn child be someone's Lord? Only if the child is more than a man. Only if the child is God in human flesh. And Elizabeth knows this before the New Testament was written, right? Yes, this is recorded in the New Testament, but this is 60 to 70 years before any of the New Testament was written, and Elizabeth already knows these things. Well, how would Elizabeth know these things? She knows it from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit teaching her what the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament predicted and prophesied about these things. Just as it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the passage Jesus used in Matthew chapter 22 to confound his enemies. Because everyone believed, even in Jesus' day, even among the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day, all of them agreed that Psalm 110 was referring to the Christ. That this was a prophecy and a prediction about the Christ who would be the son of David. And so he says to them, how can David, in the Spirit, call his son his Lord? Because that's what David's doing in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God the Father, the Lord, said to God the Son, my Lord, sit at my right hand. But they all believed that this was talking about the son of David. So how can David, who is the father, call his son his Lord? Only if what? Only if the same thing is true that Elizabeth knows. Only if his son is God in human flesh. This is the only way. And this is what Elizabeth knows as well. She knows that this child is the Lord. He is God in human flesh. But not only does she know this, the baby growing in Elizabeth's womb also knows that this is the case, because whenever the sound of Mary comes in her greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb begins to jump for joy. He begins to rejoice and jump for joy because the Lord is in his presence. John is already, even here, even while still in the womb, he's beginning to fulfill his God-ordained ministry, his Spirit-empowered ministry of testifying to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth ends by affirming and reinforcing the faith of Mary. She says, blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Right? She's saying, Mary, you are blessed because you have believed these things. What God has promised to you, you have believed. And your faith is testified by your coming here to me. So again, we see here, Elizabeth is a model of faithfulness as a believer. All she has to go on, and all Mary has to go on, they have a word from God. This is what they have to go upon, but that's all that they needed. This is all that they needed. They take God at his word, and this is how we must be as well. The word of God must be more authoritative to us than anything in this world. Anything in this world, we must pin our hopes on the word of God. Now look at verse 46. Elizabeth responds with this, and then Mary responds to her in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Elizabeth responds, right, with a word from God. And then when Mary hears this word from God, she also responds with a word from God as well, right? Whenever they are there together, You have two godly women together, and they begin to talk about the things of God. It immediately leads both of them to worship God. This is what happens, right? Without anything else, just two women who are armed with the knowledge of God, and it is enough to lead them to worship God, even though one of them is old and the other one is young. They don't have to split up. They don't say, well, you know, we're on different paths. We're in different stations of life. We can't relate to each other. You're old and I'm young. None of these things are true. What do they have in common? They have in common the things of God. This is what they have in common, and that's all they need, and it leads them to worship God. Elizabeth has worshiped God, and now Mary responds to what Elizabeth has said with her own praise to God, and this is one of the most famous songs in all of the Bible that Mary gives concerning what she has received from God, the mercy she has received from God. She begins by talking about the unique mercy given to her. She says she praises God for what he has done. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. This is not merely external worship. She's not just giving lip service to these things. This is a worship that is originating in the very core of her being, in her soul, in her spirit, in the very depths of her being. She is giving her worship to God. All that she has is falling out in praise of God. And this is how those who understand God's mercy, right, who understand what God has done for them, this is how they worship God, right? With weightiness, with depth, with praise, with rejoicing, with all that they are. This is not some disinterested, half-hearted worship. She's not merely going through external motions here. And it's not something that, does this have the appearance of someone who is bored? Who finds these things dull and boring and dreadful and awful? And notice, Elizabeth doesn't have a bouncy house at her house. She doesn't have a pizza party for her to get her to come. There's not a rock band there, no laser light show, no fog machines. There's not a clown there dancing around. None of these things. None of these things are there. Just two women who have a knowledge of God's mercy and what God has done for them and what happens. They break out into praise of God. They break out into worship of God. This is what happens when we think about and understand what God has done for us. Whether anyone is there or not, we can worship God. And if one other person is there, we can worship God. We can worship God for what he has done, and we don't have to have all this other stuff. She wants to praise God for what he has done. Those who understand God's mercy will overflow in worship for God. It will explode from their lips. They cannot keep it in. It is like a fire within my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot hold it in. Right? They cannot hold it in. It has to come out. I believe, therefore I spoke. So also we believe and we speak. If we believe these things, if we believe what God has done for us, right? If we believe what the Bible says about who God is, and who we are in our sin, and how God's judgment and wrath was against us, and how it is that God sent his own Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from all of our iniquity, to deliver us from an eternity in hell. And we can't worship God for these things? This doesn't lead us to want to praise God when we think about all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we hold these things in when we think about this? Yet, what do you find today so often in America, in the church? Oh, church is so boring, right? The worship of God is so boring. The Bible is boring. Preaching is boring. Fellowshipping with the saints is boring. All these things are so dreadful. People would rather go to the dentist than to come to church and hear these things. They can sit for 3 or 4 hours out in the cold to watch a football game, but they cannot come for 1 hour to worship God. They're constantly looking at their watches, wondering, when will it ever end? When will it ever stop? Will he quit droning on? So what do we have to do? We got to spice it up, right? We got to spice it up, spruce it up, get some fun and games in here. Play some movie clips. Have a laser light show. This is what you have to do in order to get the people to come. But why is that? Why is it necessary to do these things? Because they don't know the mercy of God. they have not encountered the God of salvation. They do not know of God's mercy to unworthy sinners. The reason true biblical worship is boring to most people is because God's mercy is boring to them, and God is boring to them because they know nothing about salvation. They have not encountered God like these two women, like Mary and Elizabeth. Mary and Elizabeth, they know of who God is. They know of God's mercy. They have experienced these things. They understand it, and it leads them to worship God without all of these other things that people say are necessary today. Well, I just can't worship God unless the music is the kind of music that I like. Give me a break. Right? And their worship isn't trite either. It's not trite. It's not shallow. It's not weak. It's not uninformed. But rather, it is theologically rich. Right? They're actually communicating actual truths about God. Spiritual, biblical, actual, scriptural truths about who God is. And they're talking about God. They're not talking about themselves and how wonderful that they are, but they're talking about who God is and what God has done for them. Nor do they sing one verse and repeat it 100,000 times like you so often hear today. These are actual truths about God. Biblical, theological, deep, weighty truths about who God is and what God has done for sinners. But again, it's about God. It's not about her. You know, she mentions herself, but only as a recipient of God's mercy, only what God has done for her. What does she say? First, she recognizes that God is her Savior. My soul magnifies Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. There, she recognizes her need for mercy. Savior from what? Savior from sin. For none is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those truths, those universal truths concerning the sinfulness of men, are not an exception in the case of Mary. Mary knows she is a sinner who must be saved by the grace and by the mercy of God, just like anyone else. As far as sin goes, she's no different from you and me. As far as her exalted status in that she was the mother of the Christ, there she is unique from us. But as far as sin, she is like us, which means that she had to be saved like us in the same way by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die on the cross for her sins in the same way that he died on the cross for our sins. And this is what she's saying. She's rejoicing in God, my Savior. She knows that the child that she's bearing in her womb will be the child who one day bears her sins in his body on the tree. She bears him in her womb. He will bear her sin in his body on the tree. Jesus will be her Savior and her Lord. Any idea of Mary as sinless, any idea of Mary as co-redeemer, right? Co-redeemer, that she participated and brought about our redemption along with Jesus Christ. Right? These things are abhorrent, these ideas. These are so unbiblical, right? And this is blasphemy to say these things. It is heretical to attribute to a person, to a mere mortal, something that is only true of God. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It does not say the man Christ Jesus and his mother Mary, but only the man, Christ Jesus, only he can deliver us from our sins. And he had to deliver his own mother from her sin as well. Any theology, any tradition, any church that places Mary next to Christ in regards to redemption, this is idolatry. It is idolatry, for it is ascribing to a mere mortal that which belongs only to God. And on the day of judgment, Mary will rise up and condemn those people. She will rise up and condemn them. Just as in John chapter 5, those who pin their hopes on Moses, Jesus says, I won't condemn you, but there's another who will condemn you. Moses himself will rise up. Moses, who you put all of your hope in, Moses, who you think is your friend, is not your friend at all. He is actually your enemy, and on the day of judgment, Moses will rise up and condemn you for distorting and polluting his words. And so it is also with Mary. They think they have a friend in Mary, but they do not have a friend in Mary. For Mary will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn those who prayed to her, those who thought that she would bring salvation for them. because she doesn't believe this. Her own words show that she doesn't believe these things. She's rejoicing in God, my Savior. She's saying herself that she needs a Savior, which means she is saying implicitly that she's also a sinner. She praises God because he has looked on her in her humble estate. Her humble estate, both spiritually humble in that she is a sinner, but also physically humble in that she is a woman of low status. She is one who has no means. She is from a humble background. She knows that there is no reason, either spiritually or physically, for God to bestow this unbelievable privilege on her. She recognizes it is unmerited. It is from the free gift of God. Why would God do this for me? Why would God show me such favor? From now on, she says, all generations will call me blessed. But she knows what is going to be the result of this. Every generation will call her blessed. Here we are even 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about Mary and the unbelievable blessing that God gave to her. And she says, why would God do this for me? Because she recognizes that she is nothing. She will always be remembered because God has given to her this great blessing. He has lifted her up out of her humble state. For she says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Right? It took a mighty work of God in order to do this. For a virgin to conceive and give birth to a son, that's a mighty work of God. And holy is his name. It's also in accordance to God's holiness. It's all about God's righteousness and how it is that God will be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And this is also true for us as well. Are we not blessed? Are we not favored by God? Has God also not looked upon us in our humble, sinful state? But he who is mighty has done great things for us. Holy is his name, right? God has done a mighty work of salvation for us, a miracle that he has caused. He's brought life from the dead. He is the one who brings life from the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And all of this, not because we're deserving, right? Not because we are so righteous, not because we've earned it, not because we're special. All of this as a free gift of God given to unworthy, humble sinners. Look at verse 50. It says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought the mighty down from their thrones and the exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Here she moves from talking about the praise that God has shown to, or the mercy that God has shown to her, to also now extending it to all of those who fear the Lord, right? From generation to generation. Since sin entered into the world, those who fear the Lord have received God's mercy. God has been merciful to them. What then is this fear of God? It is fear of who God is. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? We must understand that God is the supreme authority in this universe, that his word is the supreme authority in all of the world, and that God will judge all men in righteousness. And those who fear the Lord, those who have this mind about them, they stand in awe of who God is. They stand in awe of his majesty, of his power, of his righteousness, of who it is that God is. And this leads them to cherish his word and to submit their lives to the word of God, to take serious what it is that God has said. This again is why Proverbs teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because those who fear God listen to God. They listen to God's word. They draw their wisdom not from their own feeble minds, but instead they draw their wisdom from the very thoughts of God. Those who say that they fear God, but they do not keep his commandments, they are liars. They are liars. They're inconsistent. They don't fear God, and they will not receive his mercy. Right? A child who fears his parents is a child who obeys his parents. A child who does not fear his parents is an unruly child because he's not afraid of them. He has no fear of any reprisals for their unruly behavior. And so it is with those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, they will receive mercy from God because they walk in the ways of God. God will give mercy to them, and this mercy is evident by the redemption that he has given to them through his mighty arm. God performs mighty deeds for his people. He brings salvation to them. What are these mighty deeds? Well, what does she say? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The proud. He scatters them. He pushes them away. He throws them away. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right? These people, these proud, arrogant people who deride and deny the existence of God, these arrogant skeptics, God will scatter them in their proud thoughts. The haughty scientist who says that there is no God because he explains everything according to his own carnal, wicked imagination. The philosopher, right, sitting in his ivory tower, deriding the existence and the power of God. Those who mock the life of Christ. Those who mock the Bible and the truths that are found in the Bible. Those who ridicule believers for being superstitious, for believing what it is that the Bible teaches. Right? Our world is filled with these kinds of people. Those who are proud. And God will scatter them. He will scatter them for the sake of his people. He will expose all their self-proclaimed wisdom for what it truly is. Because it's not wisdom at all. They're actually fools. This is why he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They claim to be wise, but in reality, they are fools. They will know in the end that there is a God. He will scatter them. She says, he has brought the mighty down from their thrones. The rulers of this world, those who boast in their greatness, those rulers who have such an inflated view of their own worth and significance. Right? This is what the rulers of this world are generally like. They think that they're really something. Right? They're masters of the universe. They're bloated with pride. Many of them even perceive that they themselves are gods. That they themselves are gods walking among us. But God will show that they are nothing. That they are nothing more than dust. The dust of the earth. They are like grass. And he will blow them away. He will bring them down from their mighty thrones. And we know that God can do this because he's done it before. Can we not ask Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to you? Right? What happened to that great king? The greatest king that in the entire world at that time was Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And yet, what happened to him? Who is that? Right? Who is that man out there eating grass? He's eating grass like a cow. Who is that crazy man out there, right, with hair as long as an eagle's feather, right, with fingernails that are like the claws of a bird? Who is the wild, crazy man out there in the pasture? Well, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, King of kings and Lord of lords, right? This is what he proclaimed for himself. Look who I am. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the great city that I have built. Look at Babylon, all the things that I have done. And yet, what was God able to do to that great King Nebuchadnezzar? He brought him down from his throne and made him live like an animal for 7 years. God will do this to all the rulers of the world, all those who will not repent of their sins and will not trust in Christ. No matter how high they may rise in this present world, God will rip them down and they will come and grovel before his feet. He sends the rich away empty. The rich. They also think that they're really something, right? They've got great things. They've accomplished a lot. Look at all of my wealth. Look at all of my money. As if a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions, right? This is not the case. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions because when that rich man dies, what happens to all of his possessions? The government takes half of it, and then the rest of it he has to give to his kids, and who knows whether or not they are wise or foolish. They might go and squander it as well. This is what happens. He doesn't take it with him. It does not benefit him on the day of judgment. Yet people think, oh, they're rich. God must really love them. Right? They will really receive the favor of God because look how rich they are. They will receive extra mercy and grace from God. But here, she says, no, this will not happen. Those who are rich, who are, again, the key here is not that they're rich. It's that they're unbelieving. They're wicked rich men. What does God do to them? He sends them away empty. He sends them away with absolutely nothing. What Mary is saying here is that this child that she is bearing is going to change everything. right? His kingdom is not going to be like the kingdoms of this world. Everything's going to be flipped on its head. Or as Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who are least among you will be the greatest, and the greatest, they will be reduced to nothing. This is what Mary is talking about, that there is a new kingdom that is coming, and the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world, right? The world's kingdoms are built by dominance. They're built by the arrogant. They're built by the mighty. They're built by the rich and the influential people, and they are dominated by these types of cutthroat, vicious men and women, right? Usually the way that people rise to the top in this present world, whether that be the top of some company, whether that be the top of some government, whether that be the top of the world, is a rise to the top through clawing, through fighting, through viciousness, through vindictiveness. They go and they seize it and they take it by force. And typically, they are very proud, very arrogant people who entertain their own greatness over and above everyone else. But Jesus' kingdom is not going to be like this. Amen. It is the exact opposite, right? Those who want to get to the front of the line, they're going to be thrown out. But those who are servants, those who are humble, those who are nothing, they are the ones who will be lifted up and who will be exalted. Jesus will not accommodate the mighty and the rulers and the rich. They will be scattered. They will be brought low. They will be sent away empty-handed. Right? And again, this is not because they are mighty, and it's not because they are rulers, and it's not because they are rich. Right? These things do not prohibit them from being saved. So Mary, it's very important, Mary is not a communist. Okay, she's not a socialist like you see today. This is not the case with Mary, because it's not talking about class warfare, right? The issue is never those things that are external. What is always the issue? It is spiritual. It is internal. The rich and the rulers and the mighty, they can be saved, but they cannot be saved as rich. They cannot be saved because they're rulers. They cannot be saved because they are mighty. If they're going to be saved, how do they have to be saved? They have to be saved just like everyone else. They have to be saved just like you and me. They have to be saved just like a little child, right? Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So that rich king, that ruler, that mighty man who has everyone's attention, if he's going to enter into the kingdom of God, if he's going to have the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, he has to come just like a little child. He has to come and beg for God to give to him something that he does not deserve. But if he thinks that because he's rich, because he's mighty, that that gives him a leg up on the competition, that gives him a foot in the door, and that God's going to let him in because he's such an important person, get him out of here. This is what she's saying. They will be scattered. They will be done away. This is why they will be sent away empty. Because there are not many people, even among commoners, it is very rare to find a humble person. Even the most common person who is an unbeliever, he still entertains in some way the thought of his own supremacy over all other men. So it's very hard to find a humble person in general, but much less among those who are rich and those who are mighty and those who are rulers. But Jesus, he does not care who we are in this present world. Jesus does not care what title we hold. He does not care how many riches we have. He does not care how great of a ruler we are. All of these things matter nothing to Christ. But this is why it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? Why is this the case? Because those who are rich and those who are mighty and those who are rulers, they have every door open to them because of their wealth. Right? Because of their status. Because of their influence. Everyone wants them to be a part of their club. They buy their way into whatever they want, and they're used to people accommodating them and pandering to them because of their wealth and because of their power. Right? Important people get into any club that they want. They get a ticket to whatever they want, and they think heaven will work the same way. They'll just storm right in, pull out all of their money, use all their influence, pull a few strings, and they will get whatever they want. But it doesn't cut it with Jesus. Amen. He says, no, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So a billionaire, a prince, a king, a movie star, a president, a senator, all of these people, they can be saved, but if they're going to be saved, they have to be saved just like everyone else. They have to be poor in spirit. They have to be empty. They have to mourn. They have to thirst and hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have nothing to offer God. And how few there are who are like this. Mary rejoices in the ways of God. She's rejoicing that the proud, the mighty, and the rulers, the rich, will be sent away empty. She's rejoicing that they're going to be brought low, that God is going to scatter them. She's rejoicing as well that the humble, those who come as sinners, that God will exalt them. That those who are hungry, that God will fill them with many good things. And this is how God works. This is how God works in the world. Not many of you, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, not many of you were wise, right? Not many of you were mighty. Not many of them were like this. Some of them were, but not many. Most of them were of no account. But that's exactly how God works. He has chosen that which is foolish in the world to confound the wise. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Here, she's thinking about the promises of God made to Abraham. Those promises and predictions made so many years ago, over 1,000 years ago, 1,600 years ago, these things were made there to Abraham. And she's thinking about all of these things and how all of this has come to fulfillment in the child that is in her womb. Again, a much bigger picture of what is going on. So Mary is not uninformed. Mary knows the Old Testament. She knows the promises that God has made to Abraham and that God has made to his descendants. And she sees that the child that is in her womb is the fulfillment of all these promises. So here, there's no contradiction between what God was doing in Abraham in what God is doing through Jesus Christ. Right? There's not contradiction between the promises to Abraham and the promises to Christ. But rather, they're in complete agreement and complete harmony. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. Right? All of the promises to Abraham find their yes and they find their amen in Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ and the gospel going to the ends of the earth that is part of the plan that God has made to Abraham. So what Christ does is not in contradiction to the Old Testament. And Mary knows that, right? She knows that what is happening here in the birth of Christ is in remembrance to what God spoke to their fathers, what God spoke to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So God did not have something he was doing with Abraham and the Jews, and then it failed. So he started something new with the church, and then he'll go back to the Jews and Abraham. But rather, there is the promise to Abraham and to the children of Israel, and these find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. God has kept his promise to Abraham. He has kept his promise to his offspring, to Israel. Now, the question for us is, right, if Jesus is the hope of Israel, then what does this have to do with you and me? Right? Because we're not Jews, right? We're not Jews. We're not descendants of Abraham in a physical sense. But we of all people ought to know. Because we've been studying in Romans. And Romans is talking about this over and over and over again. That no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. The scriptures teach us that the promise to Abraham and his offspring is not about primarily a physical descendant. It's not primarily about physical descent from Abraham. What is most important is spiritual descent. It is faith. This is what makes one a child of Abraham. We receive the promise to Abraham the same way that Abraham received it. Abraham received the promise through faith, so we must receive the promise not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth, by rebirth, by spiritual transformation. As it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to the true Israel. Or as it says in Galatians 6, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Or as we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Or as it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, is this promise for the circumcised only, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith before he was circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness may be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. The blessing is not for the circumcised only. The blessing is not for the physical descendants only. It is for those who have faith. So the mercy to Abraham and to his descendants does not exclude you and me, as long as we have faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the way that Abraham received it. And if we have the faith of Abraham, then the mercy promised to Abraham and his descendants will be given to us as well. That's what Romans and Galatians teach, that if we believe the gospel, the same gospel that Abraham believed, we too can know the mercy that was promised to him and to his offspring. And that mercy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So what Mary is singing about includes us. It includes us. For like Mary, we have received the mercy of God, so like her, we have reason to rejoice and to worship the Lord. Right? The sovereign God, the ruler of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, he has kept his promises to his people through the child that grew in Mary's womb. And that child came into the world that they might know the mercy of God. And he has come into the world that you and me might know the mercy of God as well. Amen. This is what Mary's song is all about. It is about the God who is rich in mercy. It is about the God who is mighty to save. It is about the God who sent his own son into the world that we might live through him, that we might have life and have it abundantly. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But this salvation will not be known by all. Right? The mercy will not be received by all. Those who are proud, they will be scattered. Those who are wicked rulers, they will be brought low. Those who are unbelieving and rich, they will be sent away empty. But those who are humble, and those who are hungry, those who are empty sinners in need of salvation, those who are like the tax collector, who would not even look up into heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They will know the salvation of God. They will go home justified. God will freely give to them all things. God will fill them with all good things. He will shower his grace and his mercy upon them. It is my hope and prayer that we would know of this grace and mercy. Amen. And that as we think about what God has done for us this year in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, right, that Jesus Christ came to save, that he came to offer his life as a ransom for our life. As we think about those things in the upcoming days, that we would be like Mary and Elizabeth, and that it would lead us to praise God, and it would lead us to worship the God of our salvation. So let us then be those who rejoice, as these women did, in the God of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us. Lord, it teaches us so many good things. And Lord, it primarily teaches us about how we can have salvation. Lord, how it is that we can have all of our sins forgiven. Lord, how we can have our sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, there is no blessing, Lord, that we receive, Lord, that does not come to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, without him, apart from him, Lord, we have absolutely nothing. Lord, even the good things that we might experience in this life, the life that you've given to us, Lord, the breath, Lord, the food, the sun that shines on us, Lord, the rain that falls, Lord, all the kindnesses that you show to all men. Yet, Lord, apart from Christ, even those things, Lord, even those temporary blessings will come back, Lord, to haunt them on the day of judgment. It is only through Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can receive any blessing from you, in that it will be through for our benefit. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your own Son, Lord, to be born of a woman, to be born of the law, Lord, to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, we thank you that he was a descendant of David according to his flesh, but that he was also declared to be the Son of God in power according to his resurrection by the Spirit of holiness. That, Lord, in the incarnation, you provide the perfect sacrifice, Lord, the only way that we can be saved. For Jesus was a man as we are, yet without sin. So he could stand in the place of sinners like we are. Lord, he was a fitting sacrifice to take our place on the cross. But Lord, if he was only a man, he would not be able to save us. But as both God and man, Lord, he is able, Lord, to save to the utmost those who believe. That his deity upheld his humanity in such a way that he was able to bear all of our sins in his body on the tree. That he was able to extinguish, Lord, to satisfy the wrath of God. And that he was able to rise again from the dead. And Lord, we pray that we would put all of our hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would never put any confidence in our own flesh, but that everything would be pinned upon him. For it is only through him that we can have assurance of salvation. Lord, that we can know for certain that you will save to the uttermost those who believe. So, Father, I pray that our faith would be fixed and firm upon Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, as we enter into this time of year in which we celebrate and we remember the birth of Christ, Lord, may we never forget, Lord, that he was born to die. And Lord, that he was born to die not for his sins, but for ours. And Lord, may we worship him. And Lord, may we worship you for what you've done for us. And Lord, we give you all the praise, Lord, and all the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.